And we'll read the middle section of this chapter. So Mark chapter 8, commencing our reading at verse 9 up to verse 26. Mark chapter 8 and reading from verse 9. Mark 8 and verse 9. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth, and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, and neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Amen. May it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word this evening. Let's briefly pray as we open the word of God. Lord, we do thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee that the voice of God has become into our ears. What a privilege. We pray, Lord, that that word would also enter into our hearts. It's not something that man can do. Indeed, with man it is impossible. But we pray that, Lord, that thy word would enter into every heart. And Lord, thou would give us those attentive ears to hear, to say, Lord, what would thou say unto me? And to give unto me thine unction, O God, the Spirit of the living God, to fall upon me, that I may preach with godly and heavenly power, and not with the wisdom of man, but by the Spirit of Christ. O Lord, wilt thou come and help us this evening? I remember also our brother and his toil there in Prince George, Mr. Fitton. We thank thee for that opportunity that he has. May that word also bring forth much fruit. O hear our prayer, and bless thy word to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. The ideal of the Christian life is actually found in the very name of a Christian, Christ. We have that name. We're bought by his blood. We've become his possession, as we touched on this morning. And hence we hold that name, a precious name, Christ. We belong to Christ. And Christ is our life, and therefore the life of the believer is to be focused upon Christ. It is to be devoted to Christ and to Christ-likeness, because that's what the Lord calls us to be. And so the case can be, though, that the believer is not always filled with a warm love to the Savior, distracted by things in life. Why? Because the focus has been taken off, because the heart is busy with other things, the devotion has cooled down. And this happens to the most gracious of believers. Hence why the exhortations in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament toward the believer are that we should be focused upon the Lord. The teaching we get, some of it in Proverbs, very much so in the Psalms, and very clearly in the New Testament epistles. And yet when the believer is not filled with that, consciously filled with a warm love towards the Savior and towards the Savior's people, I would suggest to you that unbelief plays a part in that. Unbelief is a great part and has caused us to change our focus, to forget what the Lord can do and to think what we must do, thinking that we can help ourselves as much as the Lord can, which of course is folly, is unbelief. And again, when the professing believer shows a lack of Christ-likeness, there is unbelief at its heart. And at the core of what we'll examine this evening with the Lord's gracious help is unbelief, and specifically unbelief that causes Christ grief. Unbelief that causes Christ grief. And we read in verse 10, that immediately having fed the 4,000, that he sent them away, we saw in verse 9, but straight away he enters into a ship with his disciples. We had understood already from the context, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, that he'd already come all the way down from Syrophoenicia, I'll start on, so you can see it. He'd come all the way down through Iturea and through Decapolis, and had come on this side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he had healed that man. And he had fed the 4,000, and now he's in a boat, and he's gone across to a place called Dalmanutha. And the problem is, we don't know where Dalmanutha is. But that's okay, because in Matthew's account, he gives us the name of the area, which is Magdala. And we know that's on the west side. So that makes sense anyway. So he's gone all the way from the east side to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's when he's in that boat he arrives in Dalmanutha, and then he has a confrontation immediately, it seems, as he lands with a group of unbelieving Pharisees. They confront him, they challenge him, and that brings us to our first point of this message called Unbelief Causes Christ Grief. Firstly, the signs and sighs of unbelief. Signs and sighs of unbelief. You see, firstly, in verse 11, the signs requested, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, it is very probable that the news of Christ's miraculous feeding of the 4,000 had already traveled and reached. Maybe some boats had got there earlier. By land would take maybe too long, but so there we have boats arriving, saying all that had been done. And it had reached the ears of these Pharisees. We don't know how many there were, but more than one at least. And it would seem that, oh, those others had seen this miracle. They'd seen something of the power and the pity and the provision of Jesus Christ. They hadn't. And so is it possible that they in some way felt left out? They wanted to see some of his power for themselves? I would say no. No, they weren't interested in the power in that way. Because we see the words that are used in verse 11 that describe the motivations and describe their actions very clearly. It says they questioned him, they sought a sign, and all of which had this motive behind it, to tempt him. That is, to test him, to cause him to fail. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to put him to a public test to catch him out. And if you know your New Testament, you know that's what they were doing all the time. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, trying to trap him in his words, to cause embarrassment to him and to encourage unbelief in him. So he comes preaching the gospel of faith in him, in God, repentance of sins. And there these Pharisees are. There to put a stop to belief. And they were clearly his enemies. It's not that they had some disagreement on one or two theological issues. They were against him. They were not for him. They were his enemies. They hated him. And they wanted to bring down his downfall. So much so that we know elsewhere they wanted to kill him. These so-called godly and religious men were murderous at heart. And so we see the signs that they requested. And at that moment of the signs requested, we hear the sigh that's uttered. There's a great sigh that's uttered in verse 12. We read verse 12 together. And he, that is Christ, sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now this word here that we have, this word for sighing, is the same sound that the Lord emitted when he healed that man that was deaf and had a shortened tongue string that we read of at the end of chapter 7, where he says, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And that's the same groaning that he had. The word literally means a groan, a deep groan. And it is not a groan or a sigh that's light, but it's really something that emanates from, that comes forth, I should say, out of the very depth of somebody's soul. It's a sign of sorrow. It's a sign of deep sorrow. And it is a result of the grief that the Lord experiences at their unbelief. He's not annoyed, as it were. He's not disappointed, as it were, but he's more grieving at what he sees. He's come to preach the gospel to all the people in Dalmanutha. He's even coming to preach the gospel that these Pharisees might hear it, but they would not even believe him. They would not even listen to him because they would not have others believe in him. And it's very much what the Lord condemns of the Pharisees. If you go to Matthew 23, and verse 13, don't need to go there at the moment, but in Matthew 23 as a whole is a whole chapter of the Lord rebuking and condemning the Pharisees. Having spent three plus years, almost coming to the end of his ministry there, having to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and there he just opens up who they are. He says he knows their heart, and he knows their hypocrisy, and he knows their sin. And they may think they can keep it secret from the world of the Jews, but the Lord knows every man's heart. And he starts listing them, and he says, "You are this, and you are that, and you are this," and always finishes it with the phrase, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And in verse 13 is what we want to look at now. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So they will not listen to the gospel. They will not be saved themselves. They will not enter into Christ's kingdom. And they do everything they can to prevent anybody else entering into Christ's kingdom. And then we see what the Lord's response is to such hatred and to such hard-heartedness. It was a grieving groan of pity. A grief that he showed, a genuine grief of pity towards these men and towards everyone around them. And so it is important then that the professing Christian should realize and understand how our thoughts and words and actions that are connected with unbelief, that test the Savior's patience, that test the Savior in any way of our disobedience to his commandments, all that we do that is not of the Lord, that is maybe of the flesh and of the world, deeply grieves the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief and all its many, many bad fruits grieves the Savior. You know, it's one thing to consider what Christ has done for your soul, and we should meditate on those truths. And yet we must remember this: what do our words and actions of unbelief do to the Savior's soul? Yeah, he groans, it pains him, and it grieves him. And if we can let that sink in, and as the Holy Spirit is pleased to impress that upon our hearts and to help us to understand and to convict us, that blessed work of the Holy Spirit, How can we then continue in unbelief and disobedience? And if you do continue persisting against Christ, because Christ says that this is against him, what does that say about your profession of faith if you know that it grieves Christ? If we have it more clearly before us and we remember in our heads that this behavior, this word, this gossip, this slander, this whatever it might be, this grieves Christ. And if you then continue still, what does that say about your character? Can a true Christian be so cold and unfeeling toward Christ in their life and behavior? I think not. And Christ himself speaks, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6 when he says this in Matthew 4. And verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We have that command that we not be guilty like the Pharisees are of tempting Christ, of questioning Christ in that way, out of unbelief. There is something that is unbelieving. We'll look at that a little bit in more detail shortly. The signs requested, the sigh he uttered, and thirdly, the sign he denied. The sign that Christ denied to these Pharisees. They'd come forth demanding a sign, seeking of him a sign from heaven. And then he answers them in verse 12, having sighed deeply in his spirit, and he saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. So their desire that Christ would perform a miracle for them was refused. The Lord says no. Because a miracle is given to confirm the word that Christ speaks, and they did not believe his word. They would not get the miracle to confirm the truth of it. And Christ was no entertainer. Christ was no performer to be there. Entertainment and performance have nothing to do with the gospel, certainly nothing to do with the public worship of God. And Christ was no entertainer. He was not looking to impress the hearts of the hearers and watchers for them to think, oh, this is interesting, we'd like to watch this, because Christ understood that he would not only be wasting his time and wasting his energy, but he would undermine his own gospel ministry. Christ once said to his disciples on a similar matter, and it was this in Matthew 7 and verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you, that is, tear you. And so the Lord is not casting pearl before swine. He's not giving that which is holy unto these unbelieving dogs, a word which is used of unbelievers in the scriptures. He's not giving it to them. He's holding it back. They have not deserved it. They have not listened. They do not need his word confirmed, because they've rejected his word. So, as it were, he rejects giving them a miracle to confirm that word. They, it's not only that they do not believe, they will not believe. With them, there is a stubborn unbelief. And even that stubborn unbelief causes grief to the Savior. In Matthew's account, it's a bit longer. We have more of what the Lord says. The rebuke here is that this wicked generation, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And for those that know the scriptures, expecting them to say, except the sign of Jonah. And that's indeed what he says in Matthew's account. And what is that sign of Jonah? The sign of the prophet Jonah is that he would be dead for 3 days and rise on the third day, as Jonah did in the belly of the whale, of the great fish, as it's called in the Hebrew, but it was a whale. But also this, his accusation also to them was this: listen, you have no spiritual discernment. You have no understanding of what you're refusing. You have no idea, essentially, what he's saying, because he says you have no discernment. You can read the sky and the weather. You can say, well, it's red at night, so tomorrow will be a good day for the farmer. But they couldn't discern the signs of the times. They couldn't discern that everything had lined up, that all the prophecies had lined up, that everything was there, that this must be the time of Messiah, and here he is standing in front of them, and they still would not believe. They couldn't discern that. from what the scriptures were telling them. Could not, because they would not. They would not discern. Unbelief is not just a could not, it is a would not. It is a will not. I will not believe. So we see the signs and the size of unbelief. And secondly, the leaven of unbelief. The leaven of unbelief. We read this in verse 15. We should go from verse 13. So he leaves the Pharisees where they are in Dalmanutha, and he enters into the ship again, and he departs to the other side. So somewhere on the other side, maybe exactly back from where he came, but somewhere on the other side. And so they're in the ship now. And the Lord speaks to them. And in verse 15, he charges them, he warns them, he commands them, that word means, saying, take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. He's trying to warn them from that conflict, that confrontation that he's just had with the Pharisees. It's as it were, the Lord has still got it in his heart and his mind, as his emotions are settling down, as there was genuine grief there. And now he's, as it were, sharing with his disciples that those men are an example, a bad example to be avoided. There is something about them and something about what they think and how they do things that you should stay away from. And he calls it the leaven of the Pharisees, and he adds in the leaven of Herod as well. Well, maybe your question is, what is leaven? What is leaven? Well, leaven is anything that makes dough rise, or a cake, or anything that can make it rise and fill it with air. And so often we'll use yeast for bread, and we may use baking soda for a cake, or whatever it might be, sourdough, of course, to make a sourdough loaf. Whatever it might be, it's something that causes it to rise, and leaven is a general term. So whatever it might be, only a little is put in. If you put way too much yeast in, then the bread tastes disgusting. It tastes of yeast. It tastes yeasty. Or whatever it might be, you shouldn't put too much in, or too much bicarbonate of soda in your I think you call them biscuits here, in scones. And then they taste disgusting. They taste awful. You only need to put a little bit in, and this is the point. Only a little bit of this leaven will work its way and have an effect through the whole lump. Through the whole lump of dough, or through the whole cake, the whole batch. And that's what it is. You only need a little bit to affect everything. And that's the imagery that was taught in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in the days, well, part of the Passover feast, and the days leading up to the Passover night itself, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and to prepare for the Feast of Unleavened, that is flat bread with no yeast, no leaven in it, the days and weeks beforehand were spent cleaning. It was a good way of spring cleaning the house, but they would clean with the object of getting all yeast, all leaven, anything like that, out of the house to chuck it away, which meant that the cook of the house, the mother, no doubt, mostly, but would only be baking unleavened bread. There would only be unleavened pure bread. There'd be nothing in there. There would be no hot air. There would be nothing that would go through the lump and affect it all. So there was to be a purity. There was to be a wholeness. There was to be literally not, as I mentioned, no hot air, nothing in there that shouldn't be in there. And so that was part of the preparation for the Passover feast. And so the teachings and the unbelief of the Pharisees and their legalism and their works righteousness and their hatred of Christ and persistent unbelief in him is pointed to here. What's also pointed to that we don't read of in Matthew's account is the leaven of Herod, or the leaven of the Herodians. Is really what that's talking about. What is that? Well, in some ways, that's a different way of expressing unbelief. What were the Herodians? Well, they had their political and religious compromise for the sake of status and wealth. They wanted to be big. They wanted to be important. They wanted to have money. They wanted to be, respected by the Romans. And so they would compromise religion and all sorts of values for that sake. We could say it's in many ways it's a worldly compromise and immorality. And whatever would earn the favor of the world, as opposed to religious deadness and self-righteousness and unbelief. But again, it's also a form of religious compromise. Both have and still have, and they've had and still have to this day, a pernicious effect, a terrible working out in the Church of Christ. I would say, as regards the Pharisees, the very heart of this leaven, of this small amount that works its way through and affects everything in the church, is opened up for us again in Matthew 23, when the Lord rebukes the Pharisees in a way that was so sharp, it was so truthful and very open in chapter 23, specifically verse 23. And listen to what he says. And gets to the very heart of their own theology and preaching and teaching. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." The Pharisees were so concerned about the smallest details and the minutiae of the law, and they would add to it and they would make it more complicated than it was. But they would be, and exactly as the Lord says, paying the tithe of the mint in the garden. So you've got three mint bushes and an anise plant and some cumin seeds, and it would be, 47 seeds for me and 10%, 4.7 seeds for the temple. I'm going into the minutiae of such an exactness, and the Lord doesn't say that's wrong. So that you shouldn't have left undone. You should indeed be precise as much as you're able to be. But what he's saying is this: the weightier matters of the law, the important things, the things that are essential to the gospel, to understanding a relationship with God, the real truth, the meat of the matter, you've just forgotten. Judgment, mercy, faith. And why does he say judgment? Well, one of the things that we can understand from that is because they certainly lacked a self-awareness that they were sinners and they were under God's wrath and curse, and judgment would come for them if they did not flee from the wrath to come. And mercy, these men were renowned for hardness. They were critical, they were judgmental, they would not lift a finger to help any believer, but they would load them under with such weights of law and precision and extra rules that no man could bear. And faith. They did not preach faith. They preached works. They did not preach faith. To look to the Lord, to hear the promise of the Lord and believe it. The Lord said this, so therefore it must be true. Who am I to contradict the words of God? They did not preach that. They preached obedience to them and works. Obedience to those works. Faith they did not preach, and faith they did not have. They did not love God. They loved their religion. This is an accusation that the Lord says elsewhere, that they did not love God and they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees, we know, were a continuous source of grief to Christ. Why? Because their hearts were cold. Their hearts were hard. But in contrast, his heart was merciful and warm. His heart was merciful and warm. And that should be the encouragement, that when we notice that cold heart within ourselves, when we notice that we're not as warm and devoted to the Lord, that we can come to him, because even with that unbelief, and it is a terrible stain and it is a grief to him, what we see here is the Lord's heart remains warm and inviting. We could never please the Lord to begin with. Never mind walk with the Lord and remain walking close to Him. He knows that. And so we must flee. We must flee a cold heart, our own heart, and critical behavior and hearts and tongues that are concerned about religious details and are absent. I'm saying religious details are wrong, but concerned with religious detail at the expense of judgment, mercy, and faith. We should be precise Christians. We're not immediately precise Christians at conversion. It's something that we need to learn. We learn from the scriptures, and we may slip back in good habits and go into bad habits, and then we need to repent. We need to move forward, and we need to have that personal reformation after spiritual regeneration. And so these things are working through, and we need to be merciful with others also. So we are to be precise. We are to be Puritans in our walk with the Lord, exactly what He says that we desire to do. But we should always remember the weightier matters of the law, which is judgment, which should humble us, which is mercy, which we need every second of the day, and faith, which pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. See, unbelief is a great distaste and a great displeasure before the Lord. But belief, faith is something that pleases the Lord God greatly. As it says in Hebrews and chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so, because it is impossible to please Him, therefore we understand Christ's reaction. He's not pleased. He is grieved. And so we must work on this, not on our own. We must go to the Lord. We must go to the Lord and seek that help where we see that we are grieving Him. We're being religiously legalist, like the Pharisees, or we're having worldly behavior influencing us, like the Herodians. But we should not grieve the Lord. Don't grieve the Lord's people. Grieve the Lord's servants. Don't grieve anyone who are connected to the Lord. Why? Because then we touch the apple of His eye. Zechariah 2 and verse 8 says this, "For so, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." So Christ and all that's connected with Christ is to be believingly loved and not grieved, most especially the Savior. But if you love the Lord, if you truly want to keep the greatest of the commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, you must also and love thy neighbor as thyself. It's never one without the other. It cannot be one without the other. If it is one without the other, then there's something terribly wrong. The signs and size of unbelief, the leaven of unbelief, and thirdly, and finally, rebuking stubborn unbelief. Rebuking stubborn unbelief. And firstly, as we come into this last section of Mark chapter 8, we see that unbelief closes spiritual eyes. Unbelief closes spiritual eyes. In verse, let's just read from verse 16. And they reasoned among themselves after He had given that warning about the leaven of unbelief. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." That's why the Lord is saying this. It is because we have no bread. And so we see their reaction was also one lacking in knowledge and understanding and discernment. They were spiritually blind, as it were. They were spiritually deaf. There was a foolishness there. There was a lack of understanding when they said, "It is because we have no bread." That's why the Lord is warning us about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's because we have no bread. They had simply not taken on board what He was teaching them. And not only had a stubborn unbelief taken hold of them, that they could no longer discern spiritual matters. Just as the Lord said in Matthew 23, and saying that you can't discern spiritual things. You can look at the weather and discern the weather for tomorrow, but you can't discern spiritual things because there was an unbelief. And they could not discern the spiritual matters when it concerned them. But see the kindness and the mercy of God, the Son, in verse 17. And when Jesus knew it, when Jesus understood it, when he understood that was an unbelief that was controlling them, that was blinding them, that was making them deaf, that was hardening their hearts to the truth, when he knew it, what does he do? He saith unto them, he teaches them. He comes and sits down beside them, as it were, and he tries to explain it to them. And with that explanation, there is also a rebuke that goes forth, because they should understand. But anyway, let's get back to verse 17. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? And although Christ's grief is not mentioned in that verse, it is no doubt present as he's dealing with them. There is grief to him as he has taught them well. He has taught them by example. He has shown them two miracles now, and yet the heart is still hard. And it has to be said that this is the same reaction the disciples had after the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 6 and verse 52, it speaks of their hearts being hardened. So he'd fed the 5,000. We'd had the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he comes and he calms the storm, and they are sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. They're wondered. They didn't understand. They were just surprised that he could do this. And in verse 52, he says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves." They didn't consider the power that Christ had. They didn't consider the protection that he would give them. They didn't consider the providential power that he had, because he was God. For their heart was hardened, it says. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And that's essentially what we read here again. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? It is still hard. Has the heart not been softened yet after this maybe week or two since the feeding of the 5,000? And maybe the same day, and very probably the same day since the feeding of the 4,000. It couldn't be fresher in the memory. And yet we see, although the Lord would be grieving at this unbelief, he then goes on to speak to them, to help them to understand. But what we do note is that a hard heart is a cold heart, is an unbelieving heart. And can a true believer be accused of such things? It is unfortunate to say yes. It is very unfortunate to say yes. 11 of the 12 were true believers, but their hearts were hardened by unbelief. A saving faith must also be a trusting faith, which must express itself as an obedient faith. And it must be a humble faith. But there is something wrong here with their hearts, that they've become hard because of unbelief. So unbelief closes spiritual eyes. We could say it deafens spiritual ears. It hardens spiritual hearts. But secondly, unbelief forgets the Lord's provision. Unbelief forgets the Lord's provision. There's forgetfulness here, a sinful forgetfulness. And forgetful in a number of ways. They've not only forgotten just to take the 7 baskets of leftovers with them in the boat. That would have been helpful. As we read in verse 14, because they're saying in verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They certainly hadn't taken any new loaves, and they'd forgotten to take all that surplus bread. But they seem to have forgotten the entire incident and the glorious miracle that had taken place. And if they had not actually forgotten it, they had not taken it with themselves in their heart to remind themselves and to comfort themselves with who Christ is. They haven't thought about who... We see what Christ has done, and so he can do it again for us. And Christ has just done it again in the feeding of the multitudes. There was no bread, there was nothing, so the Lord feeds 5,000 men, never mind the women and the children. And so a few days later, he feeds the 4,000 people. And again, they don't take it on board. Unbelief forgets the Lord's provision. And they are guilty of committing the sin that James writes about. James in chapter 1 and verse 22 says this, and you'll know this phrase, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. They had observed Christ performing these miracles. They'd seen them close at hand. They'd helped the Lord, or they'd carried the food to the masses on behalf of the Lord. But they did not apply that word of God in their lives. And what does James then say about such behavior that sees and doesn't apply? He says, you deceive yourselves. There's a self-deceit in not taking the word and applying it. You may think that you are holier than you are. You may think that you are more gracious than you are. You may think that people admire you more than they do. But it's deceit. It's self-deceit when the word is not taken in its entirety and applied in our lives. Now, where the disciples' hearts were hardened by a Pharisaical unbelief, as I've already mentioned, we've seen that the Lord is still very warm towards them. And he goes on to rebuke them. But we know that the rebuke of a friend is a good thing. He rebukes them. He's bruising their hearts, as it were, back to life. He's teaching them the way of Christ. And so in verse 19, he reminds them. He's helping them. He's saying, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. They remember that it was 12. They remember detail. Remember the Pharisees and details? They remember the details, but the personal application. And they could recall the events, but had forgotten the truth of the revelation of Christ's pity, Christ's power, and Christ's provision. They had forgotten it completely. So he's talked about the 5,000, and then he brings it to the dealings of the day or the day before. In verse 20, he says, and when the seven loaves were split up among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. So they remembered it. Maybe the first number, because, hey, we're 12, and that was 12 baskets. This time, 7 loaves and 7. However, they remembered it. It came. They didn't have to and ah and think about it. It was clear to them. 7 baskets. But they still didn't get it. Because in Mark 8 and verse 21, and he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? So they saw the miracle. They were present at the miracle. They saw the feeding, and yet they still did not understand that Christ was there in the boat to protect them, to provide for them, to give them what they needed. That Christ was with them where they were. Are we forgetful of that, where we are in life? That Christ is with us. Even though they had forgotten to bring food. Christ would provide for them. He would protect them from hunger, and he would show his loving kindness towards them. He had done it for all these strangers, of the 5,000 men and all their families, and the 4,000 people. And so here we have 12. What have they got to fear? A mere 12. Of course, 50 billion wouldn't be a difficulty for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their shepherd. They shall not want. Without that basic understanding, that basic doctrine was still not sinking in. And maybe that's your problem. So the basic doctrine of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack that which I need. Because he will provide. He's promised. He's promised the provision. And maybe as we're considering these days, with the problem with food, the prices of food, the delivery of food, and the great turmoil that there is in the world in general, that we might be guilty of deceiving ourselves with unbelief and thinking, oh, the Lord cannot help. I have to do this, this, and this, and this, and only looking to yourself. I'm not saying that you should stop taking responsibility for your own family and that you need to work, etc. You do. But you do that, but looking unto Jesus, looking unto Him to provide and to protect, looking for His power, not the strength of the arm of flesh, but looking unto the Lord to provide you. This is a very important lesson, I think, at the moment. Because then we don't cast 100% of our cares upon the Lord. It's the same here. They did not cast their cares upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. In some way, they were still self-reliant. Have you brought a loaf? No. Have you brought a loaf? No. Who's got a loaf? No one. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the same boat. And here they are huddled together. You know, what can I do? What did I do? What did I forget to do? Maybe there was criticism and there was argument, which is in some ways is what that word means. They reasoned among themselves. Yeah, who forgot the bread this time? Well, Christ is there. Christ is in the boat with them. But they don't cast their cares upon Him, because there seems to be a disconnect. Forgetting that Christ cares for them, that He loves them. And so when you're not casting your cares upon the Lord, 100%, that's something called mistrust. And mistrust is the cousin of unbelief. There's mistrust. You know, you may trust Christ with your soul, but not with your food bill. Or maybe it's the other way around. You do trust Christ with your food bill, but not with your soul. Let me tell you, you can trust Christ with both. With your soul, with your food bill, with your sin, and with your unbelief. You can trust Him with it all. You may trust that He'll bring you to heaven, but can you trust Him through a period of unemployment? Yes, you can. He's there, He's with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I tell you now, Christ is closer to every true believer than He was in the boat with the disciples. In us by His Spirit. So unbelief closes spiritual eyes. Unbelief forgets the Lord's provision. And thirdly, unbelief misses out on salvation. Unbelief misses out on salvation. Of all the 12 disciples that we have here before us that were rebuked for backsliding into unbelief, all were restored. All were restored, except one. All of the 12 were restored except one. So 11 were restored and one wasn't. Everyone had their eyes finally opened. Everyone had their hearts softened and warmed. Everyone had that infilling of the Spirit and more grace granted unto them except one. Judas Iscariot. His heart remained hard. His eyes had remained blind and his understanding had remained dull. He'd spent 3.5 years in the school of Christ, hearing the gospel, hearing the kingdom of Christ, hearing of the ways of Christ. As the others had. He had witnessed the selfsame signs. He'd seen the miracles and the power that Christ had within Himself. He'd even seen the signs that were refused to the Pharisees. He had seen signs and wonders, and he had heard teaching that was only taught to the 12. And we may think, well, there's an awful lot in these four gospel accounts. There is some overlap, but there's also unique. But there's an awful lot that the Lord did. And yet John says toward the end of his gospel message, if everything was recorded about what the Lord taught and what He did, so all His miracles, there wouldn't be enough books on earth to fill. The books would fill the earth, essentially. There'd be so many. So much that the Lord did. And he had seen it all. He had witnessed it all. He had heard that inner teaching. And yet Judas remained disobedient to the call of the gospel. he'd remained obdurate, that is, hard, in that command to repent and believe. And so all of those accusations that Christ had made against the disciples, and they were all guilty of them, only 11 repented of that unbelief. Only 11. Judas did not repent of his sin. He hardened himself more. He did not take on board the rebuke that Christ is giving them now. He didn't take it on board. It was like water off a duck's back. And that heart became harder and harder and harder until he betrayed Christ. And still unwilling to go to Christ, having betrayed Christ, he thought the solution was to kill himself. To the very end of his death by suicide, he refused to come to Christ. Do you belong to this unbelieving minority? Are you in the same club as Judas? Have you a hard heart that's guilty of unbelief? Are you classed maybe as one of Christ's followers that people know, or you're a churchgoer, you're a believer, but actually you're filled with unbelief? Then I would say, let that bad example of Judas waken you up, that there is a poison within the heart. It's called unbelief. And it causes a great deception upon you spiritually. And the heart is hardened, and it caused Jesus Christ great grief. What Christian's heart would not be melted by that? Would not be sorrowful by that? Would it not bring tears to your eyes when you consider, he loved me, he gave himself for me, and yet I'm against him? And maybe that's what you need. A considering of Judas and who he was, that he had a hard heart, had been under the preaching of the gospel, and he still had this hardness, which led to his death and ending up in hell. And maybe the Lord will grant that bad example will awaken you to repent and believe of it. Maybe you don't even consider yourself a follower of Christ. So yeah, I may go to church, I may believe a lot of what's true was in there, but I don't truly believe myself. And so therefore you must say this evening, yes, I see something of that unbelief in my heart. And my heart is hard because it has unbelief. Well, the question is, what must you do about it? Well, the answer is to do what Christ tells you, which is to repent of it. To repent of a hard heart. And you shouldn't look around at what other people think about you or what they will think about you. If you do repent, you should think about what Christ thinks of you. If Christ is grieved at your unbelief, then you need to make peace with Christ. You need to repent of that sin of unbelief. That belief that causes him great grief. And then you can be reconciled to him. See how gentle and tender, but also very open and truthful and rebuking he is to the disciples. And what is his motivation that they would understand? He's still surprised how hard they are and how lacking in understanding they are, but that he does take that time to speak to them, that they would understand. And so instead of being filled with concerns about details, come down to the brass tacks, to the very core of the matter, is, as the Lord said to those who were saying, what about the tower of Siloam and all those that died when they were crushed underneath, talking about all these other things, talking about other people's souls, talking about all sorts of details and trying to be theologically very clever. And the Lord just turns round in Luke 13 and verse 5 and says, I tell you, nay. Not that they were all gone to hell or all deserved the tower to fall upon them. He says, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye repent, you will perish in unbelief. And may it please the Lord to come by the power of his Spirit and to convict our souls this evening and to restore his own people and to bring others into his kingdom, even by the word. that has been preached to you. Faith cometh by the preaching of the word of God, and may God grant that faith this evening. Amen. Let us pray, please. Lord, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that he doesn't write us off when we failed him again. When the heart is hard instead of being warm and soft. When the eyes are blinded by the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. And yet Christ comes and preaches to us again that the gospel is opened up, that the word of God, which is truth, is preached within our hearing. That, Lord, there is that great mercy and the great forbearance of God, that once again we're alive for another week and we've heard the gospel of Christ, and the promises and the commands and the calls to come unto him have gone forth yet again. And even where the disciples are seen, Lord, as being obdurate, hard in their heart, and not showing understanding, not trusting Christ as they should, and yet Christ still sidles up beside them and tries to reason with them that they would understand. Oh, we thank thee for a glorious, compassionate Saviour. Forgive us, Lord, that we grieve thee in our unbelief. We have grieved thee more than we know, and we have not loved thee as much as we should have done. But we thank thee, the Lord, that thou art merciful, for thy mercies are great, even to us. O Lord, may thy word enter into our heart and melt our souls and hearts this day. O Lord, remember those who are outside of Christ this evening. And we pray, O Lord, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. O hear us in Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory. Amen.